And let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're going to finish chapter 5 today. Moving right along, we'll be done with Acts before you retire or expire, before your kids graduate from college. Acts 5, we're going to be in verses 33 to 42. And our passage this morning is kind of a part two of a big section that runs from verse 17 of chapter 5 to verse 42 to the end of the chapter. It's one scene, but we chopped it into two so that it would be more bite-sizable. And verses 33 to 42 in particular are, in my opinion, what have they been for me? They have been like a stinging slap across the face. Maybe a cup of cold water splashed on you as you start to doze off. Startling. At least it had that effect on me this week. If you want to take the gospel call seriously where we live, you have to discipline yourself to not doze off spiritually. We have such a degree of comfort surrounding us in our American way of life. It's kind of like sitting down in a big, fluffy, nice, comfy chair, and you sit down, and the next thing you know, everything is becoming very peaceful and easy. But the next thing you know, we become spiritually lethargic. We can become spiritually dull, spiritually unaware of any danger around us or even within us, spiritually slow to respond, spiritually slow to react. And we need a regularly scheduled slap across the face, a cup of cold water. And perhaps this morning our passage will be that for you as well. As the religious leadership of the temple in Jerusalem, as they continue their futile attempt to stop the gospel in Jerusalem, our passage will remind you of the depth of the spiritual conflict that is bound up in the gospel mission. This is not a game. This is a mission that is full of deep spiritual conflict. Let me read. I'm going to read the whole section for you from verse 17 on. Follow along as I read. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, and it's interesting, there's not a question asked. He's not interested in asking questions. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then our passage. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to draw near to you in this word, in your word, in this section of your word. And we pray, God, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal to us the nature of the gospel mission and what really is at stake, and that if we need a cold cup of water or a startling slap across the cheek, would you give it to us in love so that we might wake up? Father, thank you for the gospel mission. Thank you for the success of it in that it came to our lives, those of us who believe. It couldn't be stopped, and we sit here today as evidence that your gospel is powerful and it can't be stopped. Now, help us to penetrate further behind enemy lines and offer your pardon in Jesus that is in the gospel this week. And may this word be helpful for us as we do it, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? I'll put it for you up on the screen. In this futile attempt to stop the gospel, four startling realities are here. Four startling realities that reveal the depth of the spiritual conflict in the gospel mission. Four startling realities. Number one, here's the first one. Murder was advancing in the heart. Verse 33. But when they heard this, stop. That demands us to look back and remind ourselves who is doing the hearing here. It is the Sanhedrin. It is the religious council of the temple, the Senate of the temple. 70 men plus one more, the high priest. He is the president of the Sanhedrin. This group is responsible for the worship that takes place in the temple. They are responsible for discipling the nation of Israel into proper worship of Yahweh, of God. That group has been listening to the apostles respond to the high priest's angry accusations against them back in the earlier part of chapter 5 here. And the response from the apostles is actually the gospel in verses 28 to 32. They throw some accusations at him, and Peter says in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." He just put resurrection right in their lap, men who didn't believe in resurrection. "He's a man whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant with that leadership and that saving work repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And he finishes by saying, "We're witnesses of these things. And so is the Spirit who's been given to us who obey." You see, you couldn't stop the gospel even in their trial. They just preached the gospel to them. And what happened when the Sanhedrin heard the gospel at this trial against the apostles? Well, it says in verse 33, they were cut to the quick. Literally, it means they were sawn in two. It went all the way through them, cut them right in half, exposed the inner parts of them. That means there was a deep impact that took place, a, a deep effect. The response was not a superficial response, in other words. It wasn't a response of indifference, like, yeah, whatever. There wasn't a response of ambivalence or even one of ignorance or apathy. To the very core of who they were cut. The blade of the gospel cut all the way to the middle of who they were, the inner part of who they were. And this setting here, this deep impact, is not a good one. It's not a good one. Because what it produces is something wicked. Look at verse 33. They intended to kill them, to commit murder. It's not good. Sometimes when the gospel is preached, murder advances in the heart of man. Let me just remind you of something similar in many ways to this, a setting that's similar to this in many ways, and yet it has a major difference. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter's very first sermon after Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. And he says, he preaches the gospel. Watch this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to be, for him to be held in its power. There's the gospel, very similar to what we've heard. Jump over to verse 36. And so he says to the people, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucify. Drop down to verse 37. When they heard this, they were what? They were pierced to the heart. A similar expression. They were pierced to the heart. Now, in this setting, in Acts chapter 2, it's like our setting in Acts chapter 5. The gospel was preached by an apostle. And this setting in Acts chapter 2, like our setting in Acts 5, the response to the gospel was not a superficial response. It was deep. But unlike our setting in Acts 5, this one here, the response was repentance, verse 37. Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And they did. And they were baptized. Very different. Now, a couple of observations just on this here. Do you understand this about the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a spiritual band-aid that you put on the surface topically. God invested the gospel with spiritual power. A spiritual power that is able to penetrate deeply into your life. And by its very nature, the gospel digs and it dives and it cuts to go all the way to find the roots of the tree, because it's not concerned first and foremost with the leaves of the tree of your life or even the bark of the tree of your life. It's going after the roots of the tree. It goes all the way. It digs and it dives to find the foundation of your life that you are standing on, that you have built for yourself and that you are standing on and trusting in. The gospel brings there, at that point, all of the truths about God to bear on your roots, on your foundation. All of the truth in Scripture about who you are as a sinner rebelling against God, he brings it to bear there in the roots, at the foundation level. And all of the hope that is built in the gospel, he brings that to bear on the roots of your life. And that is an unsettling work, a disturbing work, no matter what the specific response is. The gospel does not penetrate you to keep you undisturbed. Do you understand? To keep you in your present level of comfort that you've been trying to achieve for yourself. The gospel does not penetrate you to affirm you as you have made yourself. Let me put it another way. The gospel comes to dig and to dive to find your thrones and your altars that you've constructed. By its very nature, the gospel exists to expose all of that in your heart, to expose who currently is sitting on that throne of your life. And the gospel comes to dethrone that one. so that Jesus can reign on his throne in your life. By God's design, the gospel comes with power to penetrate your life, to go to the very spot where you have idols on your altar of worship, so that those idols can be cast aside, so that Jesus can be worshiped and loved and obeyed and feared above all others. You see, at the very inner nature, in the very inner man, the heart, that is where the greatest offense to God exists. It's in the inner man. It's who you are in his eyes inwardly where no one else can see. That's where the greatest offensive, and God's aim in the gospel of Jesus is to bring the truths of the gospel to bear on your heart so that your inner man will be thoroughly dealt with. So that your sinful and offensive thrones to God can be dragged out to the ash heap and burned. So that the altars of your life that are offensive to him can be drug out of your life, torn down. Everything flows from there. God won't start with a band-aid on the surface. That's like putting a band-aid on a bloated whale on a hot beach in July. It's only going to get worse. These are the words of Jesus from Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Moms, dads, when was the last time you had a list that long that you brought to your son or daughter? When do you make a list like that? When it's real and it's that serious? Jesus continued and he said, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. And whom was he talking to? Men who had deceived themselves into thinking that the only thing that would deceive them was something that came from the outside and touched them. And he said, there's a much bigger problem. The problem is already on the inside and it is deep. It's at the root level. It's at the foundation level. It's at the throne level. It's at the altar level. God must do there what only he can do, and it is that which you and I cannot do for ourselves there. He must change the inner man. And the only response that human flesh which is hostile to God, can generate itself in a time like that when the gospel comes, the only response that human flesh can generate is one of a threat. That is a threat to me. The gospel has come to overturn my thrones and my altars. That's the perspective of sinful self. It's a threat. So the fleshly response will be one of self-defense and rejection. And sometimes the rejection goes all the way to an extreme, such an extreme that they would want to kill the messenger of the message. They desire to see the murder of the gospel messenger so that sinful self can settle back down to its undisturbed, quiet place that it has achieved for itself. And this is where the Sanhedrin is right now, the leadership of the temple of Israel. And you know what? Praise God that God is who he says he is. And that he has actually done what he claims to have done in his son. Can I remind you of this? Listen to this. His son, we already saw this in chapter 5, verses 29 and following. His son, Jesus, was crucified to pay the penalty. The penalty of sin and wrath. God the Father raised him from the dead with power. And God then exalted him to his right hand as a prince and as a savior, so that he might grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. Remember, we talked about this last time? Listen, that's what it took to make things right at the inner man level. It took that action from God to overcome my sinful rebellion against God. This is what it took to overthrow my offensive thrones and altars. This is what it took to make me want to actually turn away from myself and look to Jesus. This is what it took to secure my forgiveness of sins that I committed against a holy God. Jesus had to die. The second member of the Godhead died. He was willing to. Jesus had to then be raised from the dead. Jesus had to be exalted to God's right hand, the place of condensed power, almighty power. So that from that place of power, as a prince and a savior, he could give me what I did not have. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Can I encourage you to measure the cost that God paid? Measure the cost of that. God the Son left heaven and came. He plummeted all the way to a horrible death, buried in a tomb, and then he thrust out with the power of God and went back to the right hand of the Father. Measure the cost of what God the Father and God the Son paid to grant repentance and forgiveness. Measure the quality of the beings at work. It's God. Measure the quality of the work that they achieved at the cross. Why such a great work? Measure the heights that he's ascended. Why such a great height ascended? Why such a high price? Because the rebellion in my heart is that serious, and in yours. And his wrath is that justified. This is what he did to overcome his wrath. Praise God that he is this kind of a God, and that he actually has done what he claimed he did in his Son. And let me remind you also, before you never thought you could find so much in verse 33 of Acts 5, let me remind you of God's generosity. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. At this time, how many people are following Messiah Jesus? 120 in Jerusalem. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls in one day converted to Christ. Drop down to verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding. People weren't adding themselves. The Lord was adding, because he did all this with his Son and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation to grant repentance. God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Go to chapter 5, verse 14. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and Luke tries to put a number on it. In his research, the number of men came to be about 5,000. This is not a stingy God. Chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Remember what we said? That's one multitude comes, another multitude comes, another multitude comes, and another multitude comes. Multitudes were continually coming. This is not a stingy God with his salvation. This is a generous God. So the question this morning is, has this generous God of salvation granted you repentance and forgiveness of sins? Listen, this morning, if you see the wretched condition of your inner man before God, cry out to him for this gift that he so generously gives. Cry out for it. Cry out for forgiveness of sins. Test his words. Test his work that he did. Find his words to be what they are. They are reliable, and taste his generosity in his Son Jesus. In Acts 5, verse 33, this is the first startling reality in this futile attempt to stop the gospel. Murder at this point was advancing in the enemy. How sobering for us today to remember this. This reveals the true nature of the spiritual conflict we face in the mission of the gospel. People are being sawn in two. The second startling reality is this: tolerance was fading in the enemy. Tolerance was fading in the enemy. We get in verses 34 to 39 a glimpse into the Sanhedrin. At that moment, while murder is about to boil out of the pot all over the apostles, one man, only one man out of 71 stands up in the gap between the Sanhedrin and the apostles. And don't be fooled by Gamaliel. He is not standing up because he is sympathetic to this movement or that he's still kind of open and undecided about this movement. Gamaliel is not a secret supporter of the apostles, but he alone, out of all of the Sanhedrin, is willing to tolerate them just a little bit longer. This act is done out of pragmatism and nothing else. Who is Gamaliel? Verse 34, it says he is a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a part of that group of the Pharisees called they called themselves separatists. They prided themselves in being separate in their living from the way common people led. They were the religious leaders who took obedience to the law to distorted lengths. You see this? It says in verse 34, he was a teacher of the law. But we see in the Gospels how they took their teaching of the law to distorted lengths. They came up with all kinds of traditions on their own that they encased around Mosaic law. It had become so encrusted, Mosaic law had, that you couldn't even see through the Pharisees' traditions to get to what God was revealing in Mosaic law. And evidently, Gamaliel was respected by all of the people, verse 34, and he is the one who stood up in the council, meaning he was there in the midst of the council. He was a council member. He was seated with all of them in that raised semicircle, and he stood up, and get this, he gave orders, 71 men there, 12 apostles, he gave orders, and the apostles went out, and the Sanhedrin obeyed. Yeah, let's get these guys out. What's the point? Gamaliel has influence. He has influence. He uttered an order, the order was obeyed, and the murderous tidal wave was stemmed for now. Well, what was on his mind? Why is he so inclined to have the Sanhedrin not act against the apostles at this moment? History. History that he had experienced in his own lifetime. In fact, all of the guys his age in the Sanhedrin would be able to remember these two guys' names he brings up. Two accounts here that he brings up. The facts in his mind are undeniable. We should just lay low, guys, because the facts are undeniable here. We cannot make a huge misstep. Verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. What are the examples? Examples of rebels in Gamaliel's mind. And Jesus of Nazareth, as you'll see, is in his mind just the third one in a line of rebels. Let's examine these rebels through Gamaliel's eyes. Verse 36, some time ago, Theudas rose up. And what Gamaliel wants us to know about him is evidently he thought highly of himself, Theudas did. He claimed to be someone great. He claiming to be somebody, verse 36. What it means here is that Theudas made something of a messianic claim. Follow me, I'll deliver us. Theudas was influential enough to get about 400 men to follow him, verse 36. And what happened? Well, the Sanhedrin didn't have to do anything in that case because Theudas was killed, verse 36, by Rome. His rebellion was squashed, and all who followed him, it says in verse 36, were dispersed and came to nothing. You see, what might have been a threat eventually to the leadership of the Sanhedrin, it turned out to be no threat at all to them. They didn't have to do anything. You just sit back and it all took care of itself. Verse 37 tells us the second example. After Theudas, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. Now, this is most likely not the census in Luke 2 at the time of the birth of Jesus, but it's another census that took place not long after that, probably around AD 6 or 7. So not all that long later than Jesus' birth. So Theudas and his rebellion even occurred before that. Now, this is interesting. Side note. At and around the time of the birth of the true Messiah, what is on the scene in Israel? False messiahs everywhere. That's the devil's plan. And we know, Jesus tells us, that that's going to happen again, isn't it? At the second coming. Don't go after anybody who says, I am he. So what was the outcome with Judas of Galilee? Well, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Eventually, sooner than later, the followers of Jesus, in Gamaliel's mind, this is going to happen. They're going to be dispersed too. Which tells us that this has not been for years going on. We are still very early after the death of Jesus. If it had been 3, 4, 5, 6 years, they wouldn't be tolerating this anymore. This is a movement that is not going away. Gamaliel said to the Sanhedrin, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. Verse 38. Why should the Sanhedrin not take any action? Why should they take the path of inaction? Well, clearly, the movements just listed were not of God. And because they were not of God, they all came to nothing. And they were clearly movements of men. If this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. Verse 38. And what would be the only other option for any movement on the planet? Well, it would be a movement of God. And Gamaliel brings that up next in verse 39. In his mind, movements fall only into two categories. And so, why does he mention in verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God? Why does he mention this? Does he mention this because he's very open to the possibility that Jesus might be, well, this might be a movement of God? Now, look how he started in verse 38. Theudas died, he's done. Judas of Galilee died and was done. Verse 38, and so in this present case, same thing. Jesus is still dead in Gamaliel's mind. But why does he bring this up? Because he wants the Sanhedrin to not have blood on their hands. He doesn't bring it up because he's actually concerned that they might be fighting against God even now. Would it be in their mind as the leadership of God's temple to think that they're actually fighting against God? They don't have a paradigm for that, unfortunately. He just didn't want the Sanhedrin to get blood on their hands. Inaction will take care of this. The high priest and his sect, the Sadducees, they may have just lost all of their tolerance for the apostles and want to kill them, but Gamaliel still has a small dose of tolerance, and he is saying, don't act. Let's sit on the fence. Let's watch. Let this run its course. We'll be secure in our leadership, just like in the past examples. On its own, it will come to nothing. And so here is the Sanhedrin. Murder is rising in their hearts against the apostles, but there is only one man who is willing to still tolerate them. And he was an influential man among the Sanhedrin. But a day is coming. This is the last page of tolerance in your Bible, in the book of Acts. A day is coming by the end of the next chapter when tolerance will no longer exist in the Sanhedrin. Tolerance is fading. And this is what happens concerning the gospel. This is what happens concerning the messengers of the gospel in cultures, in society, in neighborhoods. There's a degree of tolerance at the beginning. But as the gospel advances and it is seen to be what it truly is, that which cuts right through a man or a woman, persecution then fully breaks loose against the church and the gospel. And you can see this, even the seeds of this in our day, I think. We are a culture that supposedly prizes tolerance. And yet we have become increasingly intolerant of those who want to hold fast to biblical teaching. Tolerance is fading in our day. Do you see that? It's a reminder to us of the depth of the spiritual conflict that you and I are engaged in every day, and the world our children are growing up in. How did the Sanhedrin respond to Gamaliel's counsel? That leads us to the next stark reality. Number three, stakes were rising in the intimidation. Look at verse 40. It says they took his advice. Literally, it just means they were persuaded. Now, they did take his advice, sort of. They didn't totally take his advice, because if they had totally taken his counsel, they would have left the apostles alone and just let him go. Well, they did let him go, but not without a beating first. The Sanhedrin is at a point where they just had to get a little taste of violence before they would let the apostles go. So, verse 40, they flogged them. They flogged them. This flogging was a beating with rods across the bare back. So they would strip them, and in the presence of the high priest, they would begin to, and probably tie them up so that they wouldn't move, and beat them. Not once, not twice, but they would beat them 39 times, because the law prescribed 40, and they wanted to make sure that they wouldn't go beyond the law and miscount, so they only beat them 39 times. Now, don't mistake this. That was a brutal punishment. It hurt. A painful beating. A shameful one, as the high priest of the temple stands looking on. And think about it. In your own mind, count to 39 slowly. What number are you on? It's still going on, and it's not stopping. See, this punishment is more of a process than it is an event. Spankings are more on the side of an event. Although when you're little, they seem like forever. I didn't even get an amen out of the kids. This is a process, and it hurts. And the pain changes and fluctuates and ebbs and flows as the beatings continue and the tissue changes in its response to it. This was brutal. And then they repeated the same threat and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let him go. Listen, this is the line of trajectory of intimidation from the Sanhedrin against the apostles. Back in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, they just imprisoned them, put them in jail, and told them not to do this anymore. In verses 18 to 21, they commanded them to not speak any longer in the name of Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 17, they're filled with jealousy. They come and they put them in jail again. Angel lets them loose. Down in verse 28, they threaten them again. And now in verse 40, they beat them. Now go down to chapter 6, verse 9. Watch this. This is where it's going to go from here. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Stephen is preaching the gospel. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, the very same council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man speaks against this holy place," which is the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Interesting. They don't believe in angels. How would they know what an angel looked like? And they say, "Oh, that looks like an angel." And the high priest, verse 1, "Are these things so?" Go to the end of the chapter. Stephen gives his amazing, amazing message to them. Verse 54, when they heard this, this is the council, this is the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the quick. Same word. Sawn in two, and they began gnashing their teeth at them, grinding their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see this. The heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." How does the leadership of the temple respond? They cried out with a loud voice, these men crying out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears. Don't tell me what's at the right hand of God in heaven, especially if his name is Jesus. And they rushed on him with one impulse, 70 men on one guy. They drug him outside the city. They began stoning him. And they killed him. We are closer to murder than we are to tolerance anymore. The stakes are high. They are rising at this time. And this is a startling reality in the gospel mission. Why? Again, because the gospel doesn't merge into your life. It doesn't merge into a culture. It doesn't merge into a rebellious society gently and softly. It doesn't melt into your heart, meld into your heart or your culture. The coming of the gospel into your life, the coming of the gospel into a city or a neighborhood or a nation is equivalent to a divine overthrow. An overthrow of the human heart. And oftentimes the response is just like this. It's violent. Have you given thought to this? This is where we need a little slap across the face. Have you thought about this in your comfort? Are you prepared? What are you doing today in comfort that's going to prepare you for violence because of Jesus? Are you prepared to pay the price? Mom and Dad, look at your kids. Think of your little ones over there. Kids, look at your mom and dad. Are you prepared for them to pay this price? To get beaten for Christ? This is a startling reminder of the depth of the spiritual conflict that is involved in the preaching of the gospel. Lastly, number four, obedience was unwavering in the mission. Verse 41 and 42. After enduring that brutal beating, what did the apostles feel? Look at verse 41. They went out on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Joy. Joy. The grammar here reveals that their rejoicing was taking place while they were leaving. So they're in the midst of these men getting their beating, and they're putting their robes back on over their very sore backs, and they're walking out, and as they walk out and the faces of the Sanhedrin meet their faces, there's joy on their faces as they leave the presence of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel sees joy on 12 men's face. They don't see fear. They don't see sadness. They see joy. That must have been the biggest downer yet for them. This had to be one of the most frustrating days for the Sanhedrin ever. I mean, you tell these guys to stop preaching Jesus, and they just keep preaching Jesus. That's pretty frustrating. You lock these guys up in your prison, and they find a way out. That's pretty frustrating. You threaten them further, and they say stuff to you like, well, we're obeying God and not you. That's pretty frustrating. You want to kill them, but Gamaliel stands up and he stops you. That's pretty frustrating. And when you do finally get the chance to beat them, they're joyful. You can see that murder is the only option in their minds next. Why did the apostles rejoice as they went out? Verse 41, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Their joy was rooted in the fact that they felt esteemed, that they were deemed worthy to rise to such lofty heights as what? Getting beat for Christ. Does that seem like something high and lofty to you? What a privilege to be beaten for Jesus' sake. That's the way they viewed it. And they viewed it as something that not just anybody arose to, not just anybody arose to that. You had to be deemed worthy to get there. And when you get there, you'll probably cry. I would probably cry after number two. And you may grimace from the pain when you get there. But there, you will also find strength from God to express something uncommon. Do you believe it? Do you believe this? That you will find strength from God to be joyful? That goes against every fiber of who you are. If there is proof of God with you in a time like that, it would be that you would be joyful. So, to practice now, in all of my inconveniences and when things don't go my way, to practice the discipline of joy now so that I'm not surprised by it and don't recognize it when He gives it then. Connected very closely with this going out with joy from the presence of the Sanhedrin is what they did in verse 42. And every day that in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus, Messiah. The way Luke writes it, he doesn't want you to think that it was possible to put any space between their joy as they left and their teaching and their preaching. They're closely connected. Immediately, these joyful, wounded men are teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're unwavering in their obedience. They are unrelenting in their obedience. How often did they teach and preach Messiah Jesus? Well, verse 42, every day. Where did they teach and preach Messiah Jesus? Well, in the temple and from house to house. I think the overarching point here is that the temple was the radius of the gospel mission circle, and they continued to fill Jerusalem with their teaching and the preaching of Messiah Jesus. They did it one house at a time out from the temple. And it also tells us that the preaching and the teaching of Jesus is a very versatile thing. It can take place in a very large venue with a very large crowd. It can take place in somebody's house. The gospel is ready for any setting, the teaching and the preaching of it. They are so focused on the gospel. And can you imagine the spiritual guts it would take to go back into the temple, the high priest watching you, listening to you, and you're doing the very thing that they said not to do? These are men. You want to know what biblical manhood is? There it is. That's it. Be that. Aspire to that. The apostles are so focused on the authority of Jesus and the command of Jesus to preach the gospel that this lesser authority of the temple, sorry guys, we just got to keep doing the gospel. And this verb for preaching in verse 42, it is best translated preaching the gospel. The way that the NAS has it, preaching Jesus as the Christ or as Messiah, it sounds as if it's almost apologetic in nature, like they were preaching to try to prove that Jesus is Messiah. That's not what it means. It literally means preaching the gospel, Messiah Jesus. That's what it means. They were preaching the gospel. Let me summarize it. Messiah Jesus. Here's the point. The gospel is all about Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus and His work He did at the cross that can not be separated from Him in His person. Here's the point. The goal of the gospel is Jesus. What is the sinner's greatest problem in God's sight when God looks at a sinner in all of his rebellion? Here's the greatest problem. It's not that he tried at 600 rules and met only one or two. No, it's that when he looks at his son, God the Father's greatest delight, God the Father's greatest pleasure is nowhere to be found in that sinner. The greatest problem that the sinner has is that he's Jesus-less. The gospel brings Jesus to the Jesus-less one. And what joy there is when you are in Christ and when Christ is in you, because God the Father, with His wrath satisfied, not a cup of or a drop of it left anywhere in His cup, He looks upon you with the same favor He has for His Son. The same pleasure that arises in His heart when He just gazes and thinks upon His Son at His right hand. That's what He thinks of you who are in Christ. What favor you have. The gospel comes to bring Jesus, the appointed one, the anointed one, who is the sum of all the great promises God had. Do you have Jesus? When the Father looks at you, does He see His greatest delight, His greatest pleasure? His son? Listen, your greatest problem as a sinner is not that you need better good works to do or more good works to do. And your greatest problem is not your family, and it's not your friends, it's not your environment, it's not that you need more religious activity. Your problem is that you need Jesus. And this is the last startling reality in the spiritual conflict of the gospel mission that we see here. Though murder will advance in the hearts of those who are the enemies of the gospel, though that will happen indeed, and though they may grow weary in tolerating your existence as a Christian, and though you or I may get beaten for the sake of the name of Jesus, God sustains His witnesses with the power of His Spirit to keep on preaching the gospel in the face of threats. Trust and obey. Just trust Him. He is reliable. Leave the danger in His hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this record in Scripture of these 12 men and of this gospel mission in your capital city, Jerusalem. And I pray, Lord, that you would take those of us who are self-admittedly, we're very comfortable. Not much of a threat coming at us. And we pray that you would draw us out and away from our comfort with this text. And you would put these startling realities in front of us. And I pray that the one that would be overarching a tower above the other ones, yes, murder will rise, tolerance will fade, the stakes will rise. But Lord, let the last one stand tall, that you sustain your witnesses in their obedience to the gospel. Let us see that one. Let us believe that one first. Let the other one sit in the shade of that one. Father, we want to find your words reliable and trustworthy to us this morning on this very fact, that though we may be beaten, we will still find joy and strength and courage to preach the gospel. Father, raise up this church to be ready for that day. It may be in the next generation. It may be several generations. It may be next week. Who knows? Make us ready so that as we follow you, we are unafraid of man and we fear only you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.